Habakkuk was a prophet who, we're not positive of when he lived, but we get some good hints of it in the text. It's not absolutely clear because he never mentions a king. If he would mention a king in his text, we could line him up with that timeline of the king, but we can't do that with this particular prophet. We would definitely date him before the Babylonian invasion because he's going to talk to the Lord about that very invasion. And scholars date it 608, 609 BC, somewhere in there perhaps. The Babylonians, you might recall, invaded Judah and brought them into captivity. And these times when Habakkuk is living are very troubling and very dark. These Babylonians were on the move. They were ascending to power, and they would overthrow the Assyrian Empire. And, you know, that probably happened while Habakkuk was ministering. He probably ministered around 630 BC to 608, 609 BC in that timeline. We don't know a lot about him. He was probably a Levite, perhaps a priest. We can know that by our final verse, which speaks about doing a song on stringed instruments. And the Levites, you might recall, were the ones who were called to do the music. And most of the time, that was involved with the priest. So he may have been a priest. He was certainly most likely a Levite. If he is a priest, that means he's in the same vein as Jeremiah, who was clearly a priest, and Jeremiah states that. The life of a priest and the life of a prophet were very different. So if he was a priest and became a prophet, he's kind of like Jeremiah in that way. Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet. Prophets did a lot of strange things. You know, they did things like Isaiah would walk through the streets naked, and that was to show the nakedness of the nation. Ezekiel cut his hair, threw it in the air, rolled over, laid on his one side for 6 months, rolled over, laid on his other side for another 6 months. These are strange things that God told these prophets to do. Habakkuk is different in that he initiates questions to God rather than giving answers from God right away. He initiates some questions. He's a questioning prophet. We could call him the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. He's been called that. And we know that during the time of Jeremiah, if he was, we believe he's a contemporary of Jeremiah, and during that time was when Josiah was on the throne. There was a renewal. Some have called it a revival, but not really a full revival because it didn't have a lasting effect. It was more of a renewal of spiritual things. Josiah was a godly king, and Josiah came to the throne as a little boy and brought godliness back to the nation. Interestingly, his grandfather was Manasseh, who was the wickedest king Israel ever had, but at the end of Manasseh's life, he had a repentance and a change, and he impacted Josiah for the Lord. And so probably during this time is when Habakkuk is speaking. Habakkuk was a man who was looking for peace by having all his questions answered. Anybody ever feel like that? You want to go to the Lord, you're looking for all the answers to your questions, and you're looking to gain peace if you just get all your answers. If God would just answer all my questions, then I would have peace. Is that true? So he begins to go in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, and here's the burden he had. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and will you not hear? How long shall I cry and will you not hear? Anybody ever pray that prayer? Don't raise your hand because all your hands will go up. How long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. A little bit accusatory toward the Lord, isn't he? Kind of Habakkuk speaking, you might want to step to the side. You're thinking, you know, maybe something bad's going to happen. But he has a great heart. He's not a wicked prophet by any means. He's not like Balak in this book of Numbers. He is a good man, a good prophet who just doesn't understand and has some questions. And there's many a Christian, many of us, who have times in our life when we just have questions. We just don't understand what the Lord is doing and what's going on. And so sometimes that's about the timing of the Lord. Lord, what's going on? And he says, why do you show me iniquity? Another important question. So the first question, how long? And you'll not hear. And then why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and the justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous and their perverse judgments proceeds. Habakkuk has a problem with God, and his problem is that the people of Judah are not doing what they ought to be doing, and he's not confident in how God is handling this situation. So he wants to give God a little bit of counsel. He thinks that it's time for God to get some counseling, and he's just the man to implement that counseling. And he's getting a bit impatient with what they are doing. And times, you know, in our lives, we take the same tact with the Lord. He doesn't answer, and we're crying out. It would be sort of like us, and maybe even in the ministry, some of us crying out saying, why is there so much carnality in Christianity, in the Christian world? Why? When are you going to do revival, Lord? What's going on? How come you haven't done what I think you ought to do? And he's upset with the people, but then he's also upset with the Lord because it seems like God isn't doing anything. I confess, to my shame, I have been guilty of this very thing. Just getting frustrated with the Lord. Lord, I really think you're calling me to this thing, and yet it's not opening up. It's not happening. Lord, I really want to go do this, and I want to go to this place. I want to serve you in this way, but it's not coming about. Oh, Lord, don't you know who you've got in me? And then in verses 3 and 4, he struggles with God showing him the things that he's seen. We read through that. He sees violence and crime. He sees strife and division and contention. He sees lawlessness. You know, basically, I think he's saying that the legal system in their world wasn't working. Can we relate at all? I was reading about frivolous lawsuits today. Just in preparation for this, I thought, well, what are some frivolous lawsuits? One guy was suing, we know the big one, the big story of the woman who had McDonald's coffee spilled on her lap, and she burned her legs and burned herself. And she got a huge settlement, $400,000 settlement from McDonald's. Don't you all go running to McDonald's after this. Another guy sued Budweiser because he bought Bud Light, and when he drank it, women in bikinis didn't show up. So he sued Budweiser because there should have been some beach women, beach babes there for him when he drank his Budweiser. He didn't win that one, though, so at least that was okay. He didn't. It was thrown out of court, you know. Some of them get a little bit ridiculous, you know. But we have a system, lawlessness. It doesn't work. I mean, the lack of justice, the lack of real justice. Wickedness is overcoming righteousness today. Judges are corrupt. There's perversity that's abounding. It looks like today's news when you read Habakkuk and you read what he's listing here. Violence rising all over the world. We're a divided nation. Our law enforcement officers are being mistreated and they're scared to do their jobs. So many of them have been even shot and killed this past year. The violence that's in the world, my wife sent me an article today she was reading where in 2016, 90,000 Christians were killed or put to death in 2016. We are the most persecuted people on earth. And, you know, we could say, Lord, how long are you going to let that keep going on? Lord, what's going on? Why are you letting this happen to your children? And I can relate to Habakkuk in asking these questions. But God answers. He says, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. God answers this prayer of Habakkuk, this prayer of complaint. And let's be honest, sometimes our prayers are prayers of complaints. And he answers this prayer this way. He says, I'm going to do something that if I told you what it was, you wouldn't believe it. Don't worry, Habakkuk. Judah is going to be punished for what they're doing, for what's going on around them. There's going to be judgment. And you wouldn't believe how I'm going to do it. And then he describes to him exactly how he's going to do it. Look at verse 6. He says, indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They are more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. In other words, when their army comes, they move quickly. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. In other words, they've conquered much of the world. This is the Babylonians, and they're coming. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. God describes the violence and cruelty here of the Babylonians and of Nebuchadnezzar. He mentions the idolatry of the Babylonians. God gave Habakkuk a straight answer that he would judge Judah, but that he's going to use this heathen nation of the Babylonians to do so. I'm sure that's not what Habakkuk thought he was going to get. But look at how he answers them. He says to the Lord, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." He's thinking they're coming to judge us, and you're sending this judgment. We're not giving in to this one, Lord. So he's basically still arguing with the Lord. Now, I know you would never do this. You'd only argue once with the Lord. You would never argue again with the Lord, would you? "Oh, Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Oh, rock, you have marked them for correction. You are pure, you have purer eyes than behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Here's basically what Habakkuk is saying. He complains to God about the decision to use the Babylonians, and he basically says, "We're bad, but they're worse. We know we've blown it, but look at who you're trying to use to correct us." And isn't that an interesting thing that they look at those around them, and the rest of the chapter, he really just continues in this complaint against God, and we'll read through it, but he's upset because God is choosing to judge with heathen people. Let's read through it, and then we'll comment. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things? They have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad." You know, this is talking about how the Babylonians treat people. "Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet because by them they share their sumptuous and their food plentiful." They would, you know, worship their fish god. "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" You're going to use this idolatrous people against a better people, your people, Judah? But let's be honest with this. We're Judah good people. Are there any good people? The Bible says there's none good but God. And the question really is, if you're in a backslidden condition or you're not walking with the Lord, are you any better than the people on the street? And really, even as Christians, are we better than them? We're not better people. We're just forgiven people, right? We're not better people. We're just saved people. And so Habakkuk's questioning is flawed in the way he comes about this. In chapter 2, he seems to begin to come to his senses where he knows he's wrong. Habakkuk might have the wrong premise, but he's got the right answer of what to do in this situation. And this is where I want to really point us tonight as we are continuing with our theme of prayer and we're looking at this book in this way. I want you to come to a place where hopefully you see what I see here. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on a rampart or a tower and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected." He knows God is going to correct him, and he knows that he needs it. And you know, as we approach the Lord in prayer, it is so essential that we approach God with humility. That we approach God knowing our faults and knowing that we need to be corrected. And he knows that he needs to get alone with the Lord. He needs a quiet place. Notice he mentions a rampart or a tower. He says, "I'm going to go up on a tower. I need to get above all this. I need to get above the world." And listen, this is what we do when we seek the Lord in prayer, guys. Listen, we get above all the issues of the world. We get God's perspective. We're looking down from God's perspective. And this is what Habakkuk does. And it's the kind of faith that honors God when he says this. Listen, he says, "To watch and see what he will say to me." He comes to this quiet place, and he sought the Lord with confidence to watch and see what he will say to me. He didn't say to watch and see if the Lord might speak. He came to prayer and to seek the Lord with great confidence and expectation. Can I encourage you tonight as you seek the Lord in prayer to come before him with expectation, to come before him expecting for God to speak to you? Because you know that he wants to speak to you. And God speaks in various ways, we know. He speaks to us primarily, wow, through his word. Amen?
Amen.
But he also speaks to us through the multitude of counselors, as the Bible says. You know, sometimes he speaks to us in ways where we're just blown away on how he speaks to us. In a sermon, in a message, we're listening to something, and somebody says something, and it seems like they're reading our email, right? Like, how in the world did you know that about my life? And sometimes it's very prophetic to us. I can tell you, a week or so ago when I was teaching, guest teaching at a church, I was in one service, the first service, I gave the message. In the second service, the Lord gave me a word, and I just stated it. I didn't know it was a word from the Lord, but I said this one thing. I called out a particular sin and an area of sin, and someone came to me afterwards in tears flowing down their face. That was absolutely for me when you said this. And I smiled, and I said, you know what? That wasn't in my notes. I hadn't thought about it. That was totally just the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And the Holy Spirit does that. Isn't that wonderful when he does that? But then also he speaks to us in a still small voice, as Elijah received that word of the Lord in a still small voice. And in order to hear that still small voice, we got to get quiet. We got to get undistracted. We need to get to a place where put away the cell phones, put away the iPads, put away the computers, put away the TV, get all the distractions out. Go to a tower, go to a hiding place, go to an inner room, go to somewhere. You know, Jesus said that when we pray, we are to go into our inner chamber and seek him. And I, for one, I've begun to do this again. And I'm telling you, I've gotten away from it because I get distracted with so much in life. But when I spend time with the Lord in my tower, so to speak, I don't have a tower, but, you know, my office is upstairs anyway. So. But, you know, in a place in a tower also, he's up there and he's looking out over the land and is able to pray over it all. It gives you a different perspective. When you're frustrated with the Lord and you try and counsel the Lord on how to fix the problem, what's the best thing to do? Get in a quiet place and seek him, and the Lord will begin to show you. And go with that expectancy, knowing that he will speak. I've had times in my ministry where I've thought I had to tell the Lord what to do. I remember when we were really small as a church, and about every Monday morning, I would tell the Lord how bad things were, like he didn't know. And I remember one particular week, I remember a couple that came to the church, and they told me that the message they heard was the greatest message they'd ever heard in their life. And they came from a church out west, from Skip Heitzig's church. And anyone, you know Skip Heitzig, he's an excellent Bible teacher. He's on the bridge, you know, and they said, oh, it's better than any message we ever heard from Skip Heitzig. My buttons were busting, man. I was like, did you hear? I was almost like to my wife, did you hear what they said when they came to our house today? Wasn't that just amazing? Now, you know what's the funny thing about those people? I never saw them again. They loved the church so much, they never came back. And I remember telling the Lord how, Lord, that just isn't right. That isn't right. You know, I want people in my church that love my sermons. God had a better answer. Tell the Lord, I needed to get into my tower is what I needed to do. I needed to go to a quiet place and sit at the Lord's feet and listen to him. Not be busting my buttons about what somebody says to me. Pride. And so he gives Habakkuk the answer. He says, here, Habakkuk, take a memo. Take a note, basically. And this is a great thing also as you're coming to this thing, is that you come to a place where you're journaling. Again, it's a thing I've done over the years. I've gotten away from it. I was convicted as I was studying this that it's a good thing to get back to. Just writing out your prayers to the Lord. Just talking to the Lord in a writing form. And there's something about it. And you know what's really cool about it? When you do it, and then things are going crazy in your life, and you go back and you read what you wrote 6 months ago, And you're like, okay, Lord, I'm gonna live through this. Or you are going crazy at a given time and you're writing things out, and then things go really well and everything turns around and you look back and you go, gee, the Lord covered me, got me through. So he tells him, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Interesting. What does that mean when he says that he may run who reads it? Well, it could be that he's telling him to sort of write it like a billboard so that somebody who would run by would still be able to read it. You know, when we were putting together this sign out here, we were trying to make sure it was big enough so when you drive down Route 9, you'd be able to see the sign. So, you know, you talk about how big the letters can be and how many letters you can fit on the marquee out there and all those things. And so those are things that people study into. I don't know if maybe Habakkuk measured the letters, you know, write the vision, he says. It could be talking about that. But it also may be that the person who hears the vision, that they would be able to easily run with it because it makes sense. Write the vision down. When you write things out, it can be much more clear, even to you as you write them out. Make it plain, he says. Because you want people to be able to run with a vision and understand what the vision is. And he then goes on and says, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not ultimately, is speaking here in the final verse, it will not tarry. It will not ultimately tarry. The Lord tells Habakkuk, what I've told you about the judgment, I want you to write it out. That it would be set in stone. He says, write it on tablets, and the idea is to write it on tablets of stone. In those days, they would communicate by edicts and by reports. So, you know, you might take an edict and put it on papyrus and put it up against the wall of a public building, and that would be how they let the people in the town know what was going on. But when something was really going to be an edict that would stand for long term, they would write it out on stone. Maybe they got that from the writing of the Ten Commandments. We even use the term today. We'll say sometimes today, oh, it was cast in stone, kind of the idea. You can take it to the bank. We use those terms. The idea is it's something that is unchangeable. It's something that will not change. The judgment of God will not change. It is going to happen. And that's what he's saying. And that's as true about Habakkuk, though it's very true about Habakkuk's vision and his judgment that he lays out, it's just as true about the judgment that's coming on this world. You can write it down. It's written. Book of Revelation tells us of the horrible things that are going to come upon this world. And do not doubt that it will happen, because everything the Lord says will happen, will happen. God speaks the truth. He says, although it may linger, wait for it, he says. God is saying that what I've said is going to happen, will happen, and it'll happen in my timing. Then he says, behold the proud, speaking of the Babylonians. His soul is not upright in him. Whose soul is he talking about? Well, the soul of Babylonians, but I think particularly Nebuchadnezzar's. The wickedness of the Babylonians, their pride. And Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride. He was known for his pride, and then he had his pride broken as he was cast out of his own kingdom and lived like a homeless man with his nails growing long and acted like an animal out in the wilderness. And then he came to repentance and came to know the God of the Hebrews. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright him, but, listen, the just shall live by his faith. He tells Habakkuk to live by faith. He tells Habakkuk another way, you could say it, Habakkuk, you're going to live by faith. And you know, you're going to live by faith as a Christian one way or the other. Every one of us lives by faith. Some of us do it in an easy way where we seek the Lord and we're in that place where we're walking by faith all the time. Others of us are struggling all our lives and always running into all kinds of problems in our life, but then we end up realizing we got to live by faith. Either way, you're going to live by faith. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will live by faith. And here he says, the just shall live by faith. And faith is acting on God's word. It's having the confidence that God says what will come to pass despite the things that are around you. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. And at the end of this word and the end of everything, the only thing that'll be speaking is God. Circumstances come and go. And they lie to you all the time. Do not react to the circumstances of life. Walk by faith. Because God will fulfill his promises. They always come and they will always continue to come in his perfect timing. Wait for it. Wait on him. Wait for the Lord. Again, another word about prayer. Waiting on the Lord. Lingering, waiting on the Lord and having time before the Lord, sitting at his feet. We need time to do these things. And basically what he's saying to Habakkuk is, listen, he's saying, Habakkuk, just trust me. Just trust me. Now we also know that the Apostle Paul refers to this wording, the just shall live by faith, two times in the New Testament. Book of Romans, he uses the text to verify justification in Romans chapter 1. The whole issue of being just, being the just shall live by faith. But then again in the book of Galatians, he uses it to emphasize our living by faith. He uses it to talk about Christian living and the importance of living our lives by faith. We know it's used a third time. The same verse is quoted a third time in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And it is quoted in that way about faith. Now, we don't know for sure if Paul was the writer of Hebrews, but you guys who know me and have heard me teach Hebrews, you know I believe he is. And if that be the case, then that means the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian apart from Jesus Christ, the greatest really teacher in the New Testament, saw this one line, the just shall live by faith, and he applied it in three different ways in the New Testament. It is an essential part of our Christian life. In fact, those of you who know this, this is the verse that changed the Christian world in the 1400s. A man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a monk, and he was so brutal with himself. He was beating himself. He was flagellating himself, and he was climbing up the steps in Rome at St. John's Church. And as the people would climb up the steps, and they'd take a few steps and crawl up, and then they'd beat themselves, and then they'd crawl up more, and they'd beat themselves. And it was all about this horrible beatings and mistreatment of yourself because you weren't worthy before God. And Martin was experiencing this. And a monk, shortly before that, another monk, had told Martin Luther to read the book of Habakkuk because of his torment over his soul. And he read the book of Habakkuk, and this verse kept sticking in his mind, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. And he got off those steps, and he came to a revelation, and he went and read the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, and he was completely transformed, and he went back to Wittenberg, Germany, and he wrote the 95 thesis and placed it on the door at Wittenberg, Germany, which began the great Protestant Reformation. By the way, this year is the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith. Walking by faith. Essential. And in context here, God is telling Habakkuk that he is to live by faith. You are not going to always have the solutions in life. You are just, you are righteous, and you must live by faith. You're not going to know what I'm doing all the time, the Lord says. God is saying that faith is the currency of eternity. Now, verses 5 through 19, we're not going to read through them all. They deal with the greed or the sins of Babylon. And I see five of them here. Some have lists of more. But I see five sins of Babylon. Verses 5 to 8 deal with their greed. Verses 8 to 11 deal with their covetousness for evil things. Verses 12 to 14 deal with their violence. 15 to 17, drunkenness and immorality. And then verses 18 and 19, I will read. It deals with their idolatry. Because the reason that the people of Judah, the children of Israel, and the nation of Judah, and then ultimately even the nation of Israel went into the Assyrians, the reason they were taken captive was because of idolatry. And God sends them into captivity because of idolatry, and he sends them to Babylon, which was the land of idols. He basically says to them, you want idolatry? I'm going to give you more idolatry than you've ever seen in your life. But look what he says when he's speaking about idolatry. I always get a little bit of a chuckle out of the way God talks about idolatry. Look what he says. What prophet is the image that its maker should carve it? The molten image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. So you make an image, you make an idol, and then you're saying, I trust the idol. I pray to the idol. I think it's the book of, I think this is in the Psalms 115. I'm not sure. I forgot to look it up. But one of these places where he mocks the idolatry, he talks about taking from the same tree, you take a piece of wood and you put it in the fire. You take another piece of wood and you carve an idol. How ridiculous is that, God's saying. And then he says, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. It's kind of like the Lord's going, this is a joke, right? And I love the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where they're up on the mountaintop and they're trying to talk to their gods, get their God to do something. They're cutting themselves or doing all kinds of crazy things, dancing before him. And, you know, at one point Elijah says, hey, is your God indisposed? Kind of, is he in the bathroom? You know, where's your God now? And we know that all Elijah does, he just calls on the name of the Lord, and there the Lord shows up. That's the God we serve. We don't serve an idol. We serve the true and living God. Because look at the contrast he gives. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I think to Habakkuk also, he's saying, I've given you what's helpful. Now it's time to be quiet, Habakkuk. To be still and know that I am God. It's a good place to be. To be still and know that I am God. Silence is really the best response to God's judgment. This world really has nothing to say against God. Any judgment that comes is deserved. That might be hard for some of us to understand, but it's the truth. We have rejected him as a world, and he will pour out wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. Well, Habakkuk then realizes that he's been convicted, and here's what we see him do. It's wonderful. Look what he says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. He is done questioning here. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. Now, he says here, basically, Lord, your will be done and may you do what you've said. But it's an interesting thing that he says here. When he was concerned and wanting judgment, and he didn't know what the judgment was yet, he's calling for God to deal with his people. You know, he was just like, God, you've got to do something. You've got to do something. You've got to do anything, God. Then God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. And now Habakkuk says, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. You know, when we get close to the Lord, and I believe that's what's happening in this book, Habakkuk's relationship with the Lord is deepening and changing as the book goes on. And when we get close to God, we start to see his nature, and we want him to fulfill his ways. So Habakkuk knows that God is a merciful God, and he's saying, hey, be merciful, God, be merciful. Let me tell you something. We need to pray for mercy. We don't need to pray for justice. We need to pray for mercy, amen? I need mercy. Please remember mercy. I pray for mercy on this world. And then he gives a bit of a history lesson here in chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. Again, we're not going to read through it all. It's a history lesson and perhaps a prophetic word. And you can read through it on your own. And the reason I say perhaps a prophetic word, some commentators have stated that they believe that this is prophetic about the life of Jesus coming. Others have stated that it's all related to their history and remembering what happened. It may be both of those things. Because when you take time to remember how faithful God is and how wise God is, without your counsel, it's really good for you. You know, when you start to find yourself counseling God, go back and read a section of scripture that you know he's come through. And you'll realize you don't need to counsel him. He doesn't need your counseling. And when you remember what God has done and you look forward to what he will do, you find peace and joy. That's what happens. You look back and remember what God's done, and then you look forward to see what God's going to do, and you go, man, there's nothing to do but just experience his peace. But look at the beauty of the change in this man in verse 16, how his faith sort of soars. He said, when I heard, speaking about the prophecy, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Habakkuk's whole being reacts to what the Lord is about to do. The reality of God's judgment hits him, and when it does, it causes him to tremble. It causes him to shiver, to shake. It causes pain in his bones and trembling on the inside. He's describing the physical reaction to this news. He knows that God's people need chastening, but he's fearful for it. Habakkuk realizes it's not just about him knowing what he needs to know, and he's distraught. And he's concerned, but look how he deals with this. Look at how this conversation impacts Habakkuk. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You need to understand that what Habakkuk is saying here is, though the nation go bankrupt, though there be nothing left, though our IRAs be emptied out, though our 401ks go empty, though our equity in our homes be all lost, though our water be turned off, though our lights be shut down, though our power be out. That's what he's saying. See, in our world today, it's not about herds and olive trees and fields yielding food, but though the stock market may crash and though the economies of the world may fall, that's really what he's saying here. All the food is gone. All the meat is gone. Here's what he's saying. I'm submitting to you and your way. Here's what he says in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Surrender. Surrender. Amen. Rejoice. The word rejoice means to jump for joy. And he says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. It means to spin around. So jump for joy and spin around. So tonight we're going to have a little exercise. Let's everybody stand up. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Love Children's Church. Father Abraham, you know, something like that. Rejoicing. Even in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of the trial, even in the midst of the struggles, I will jump for joy. I will joy in your salvation. Why is he able to joy in the salvation of the Lord? He's gone to the tower. He's been in the quiet place. He spent that time with the Lord. Let me tell you something. When the hardships hit, and they will. If you've not been in the tower, you will not be able to rejoice. If you've not been in the quiet place, if you've not been with the Lord, you will not be able to rejoice and joy in him. But no matter what happens, listen, remember this. Rejoice in this. You're saved. We're going to heaven, guys. Rejoice in this, that no matter what happens, we're saved. We've been redeemed. And as long as we have that, we are rich people. He goes on and say in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet or hind's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. He says this to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Put this to music. This is something to really sing about. When we were in Israel, we were in En-Gedi, and it hit me the most ever at this time. As we were there, it's the place where David hid from Saul. And there's these ibex goats that hang out in En-Gedi. We see them every time we go there. And someone opened the scripture and read this scripture, or maybe it was the one in the Psalms that talks about hinds feet in high places. And when they read this, I looked up and I saw one of these ibex walking vertical up the mountain. And I thought to myself, and I said it out loud, I said, that's it. That's what this means. He's going to give us feet that give us the ability to walk straight up the side of a mountain if that's necessary, if that's where he wants us to go. That's our God. This is the God we serve, you guys. He'll give you hind's feet on high places. He will make me to walk on high hills. In other words, I can overcome whatever is before me because I'm trusting in him. It's all about knowing that he will do what is best and believing that he is in control. The difference between the beginning of this book and the end of this book, as Habakkuk spoke to the Lord, God began to speak to his heart and he changed. As Habakkuk prayed, listen, as Habakkuk prayed, he changed. It's often said prayer changes things. I believe that, but I don't believe that that's the most important thing. I believe prayer changes us. Prayer changes us, and then things change. So essential. Have you taken these walks with the Lord where you've had those kinds of conversations? Have you spent time in the tower? We're talking with the Lord, and the more you talk, the more you pray, the more things begin to come into focus, and you see things from God's perspective. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I have a major thing, I start praying about it. I start out in this same way Habakkuk did, and by the middle of the prayer, I'm starting to loosen up. By the end of the prayer, I'm like, Lord, you know it's all in your hands. And I'm at peace. I'm at peace. This man was honest with the Lord. We don't need every question answered to trust the Lord. We just need to know that the just shall live by faith. He was the kind of person that thought he would find peace if God answered all his questions. But God doesn't always give us the answers, but he shows himself faithful, and he's worthy of our trust. Peace doesn't necessarily come from the how longs or the whys, because we are finite beings, and he is infinite, right? His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are greater than ours. We just need to trust him.